In this morning's lesson on the subject of sin and punishment, we established several things on the subject. From Scripture, we noted that there is punishment for the wicked after death. We noted that it does begin immediately after this life ceases. There is a final judgment after the resurrection. The wicked will be punished after the judgment with everlasting fire, out of darkness and outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. And the punishment will continue, according to Scripture, as long as eternal life continues for the righteous. Now, as is always the case, there are some who have some objections to those ideas, to those principles that are the truth from Scripture. And this evening, I'd like for us to take a little bit of time looking at some of those objections, some of those misconceptions. We looked at some of them this morning as we observed the passages of Scripture that went along with those points. But there are some objections that some have to God's doctrine of eternal punishment for sin. Some of those objections are, well, they seem almost reasonable on the surface. And so we need to spend a little bit of time this evening occupying our thoughts with some of those objections and what may be wrong with those objections to God's eternal punishment of sin. Number one, I would like for us to consider what I have called the objection of inconsistency. Stated otherwise, the doctrine of the future and everlasting punishment of sin, someone says, is inconsistent with the goodness of God. It's just inconsistent, they say, that a God of love and mercy and kindness could punish someone eternally in hell. It's just not consistent with all of the good things that we know about God. Certainly that God is a good Father, kind and benevolent, tender-hearted toward all of His creatures, cannot be denied. There is no other Father that could compare to Jehovah God as a Father. And that fact alone is a fact that ought to give us a great deal of encouragement and comfort as we think about how good God is. We noted this morning that God's nature includes His infinite mercy and His immeasurable compassion, His tremendous love. And so is this idea of eternal punishment for those who are wicked, is it inconsistent with the principles of God's love, mercy, and compassion? If God is so kind and caring, and I believe He is, and if the facts that we studied this morning are true regarding God's punishment of sin, and I believe they are, then that should convince us of the unspeakable enormity of sin. That sin is such that it should extort from the most benevolent Father in the universe that kind of punishment which involves suffering and agony for all of time and beyond time for eternity. You see, that point was made at the very beginning this morning. We do not adequately understand the strength of sin. We do not adequately understand the power of sin, the magnitude of sin, as I said, how big sin is or how bad sin is. But one of the ways that we come to grips with just how bad sin is to understand what kind of punishment God has reserved for those who continue in sin. Is that punishment really inconsistent with God's goodness? You know, it's interesting that we tend to judge God based on the terms of our own human experience and human existence. You know, I could say that if I were in the position of punishing sinners, or if I were so-and-so, then I would do this, or I would do that, if it were left up to me. But what does that prove? Well, it just proves that I'm not God. It proves that I don't have the wisdom of God. It proves that I'm a human being, and God is the Almighty Heavenly Father, the creator of this universe, the sustainer of all life, and I'm not it. And so you see how ridiculous it is for me to pass judgment on whether something is consistent with the attributes of God, which include His goodness and loving kindness. It reminds me that I do not possess the wisdom of God. Furthermore, I'm reminded of what the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering? Do you not know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Paul says it's the goodness of God that motivates us to repent. It is His long-suffering and forbearance that is a part of His goodness. It's ridiculous to say that the doctrine of God's eternal punishment for those who continue in sin is inconsistent with God's goodness. Number two, we have what I have called the objection of disproportion. In other words, someone says the future and everlasting punishment of sin is unfairly out of proportion with the severity of the sin that was committed. In other words, eternity is too long. It's not fair to punish someone for eternity even if they lived a lifetime of sin. Why, if a person lived to be 80, 90, 100 years old on this earth and sinned every day of his life, then to say that that person had to be punished for all of eternity is totally disproportionate, out of proportion with the crime committed. Sometimes the argument is made that no father would ever inflict that kind of punishment upon his son for any conceivable offense against his father. I believe that's true. I don't know of a father, an earthly father, who would punish a son or a daughter with that kind of punishment and that duration of punishment, punishment without end, for the most terrible offense. I don't know of any father who would do that. I don't want to know one. He wouldn't be the kind of fellow that I'd want to be around. But here we go again. We're talking about earthly fathers again. We somehow believe it's all right for us to use that kind of rationale in trying to determine whether or not Almighty God is correct in what He says He will do. Now, how much sense does that make? And besides, who am I? I'm a sinner. What right does a sinner have passing judgment on the kind of punishment that a sinner should receive? That's not the way it is in the courts of our land. If you've got somebody who is charged with the crime of murder, You don't haul him into the courtroom and sit him down there in front of a jury that's made up of convicted murderers, with a convicted murderer sitting in the judge's chair, and with convicted murderers being the ones who are going to testify on behalf of the defense. No, in fact, according to the laws of our land and the practices of our day, if perhaps you have ever been charged or convicted as a murderer, you would never be allowed to sit on the jury that hears the case of someone who is charged with murder. Well, why is that, do you suppose? It's because the criminal is never allowed to have a decision in the punishment that is given to the criminal. Murderers are not judged by murderers. Rapists are not judged by rapists. It never has been that way, and we understand that completely, and yet we feel somehow justified in saying that this is not right for God to give us this kind of punishment. Only the one who never sinned can pass judgment on the sinner. You ever thought about that? You remember in John chapter 8 when some of the religious leaders came to Jesus with a woman in tow, so to speak, whom they said had been caught in the very act of adultery, and who, according to Moses' law, if she were guilty, was subject to being punished by stoning. And they wanted Jesus' blessing upon the carrying out of that sentence. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Now, I realize that's the opposite situation that we're talking about with the sinners complaining about the punishment of the violator. But the principle is true both ways. It is not up to us to decide the fairness of the punishment that Jehovah God has stated will be carried out upon those who are wicked. Another point here makes this objection seem all the more foolish. No crime is ever punished according to the amount of time that it took to commit the crime. Let's take again the crime of murder. Usually, especially a murder that's committed in the heat of a moment or in a fit of passion, as we say. How long does that take? Well, usually it doesn't take very long. A minute or two. Let's stretch it out. Let's say it took 15 minutes to commit a murder. Let's back up and say, well, maybe this old fellow that killed this guy took 3 or 4 days planning this, figuring out what he was going to do. Premeditated murder. How long is he going to serve as punishment for that crime? He's going to serve a few minutes in prison, isn't he, because it took a few minutes to kill that person. Or if it was premeditated and he thought about it for a week or two, then he'll serve a week or two in prison because he thought about it and killed this person. Well, you say, that's foolishness. It is, isn't it? If a man serves a life sentence, never eligible for parole as long as he lives, sometimes we might say, well, that's fully justified because of what he's done, because he's killed someone, taken a human being's life. Why wouldn't someone say, well, you know, that seems a little bit out of proportion? Because it didn't take long for him to kill that guy. And so, you see the problem with saying that punishment for all of eternity is out of proportion for the length of time a person spent in sin. The reason we say that is because we don't understand how serious sin is. And if sin is ongoing in our lives, we'll be punished eternally if we don't straighten it out. Number three, the objection of disharmony. Oh, someone says the doctrine of future eternal punishment of sin is out of harmony with the wisdom of God. In other words, the whole idea of that just kind of makes God look bad. Let's think about that for a minute. The objection is sometimes stated this way. If this doctrine is true, the doctrine of eternal punishment for those who do not turn from sin, if this doctrine is true, it'll involve such a vast majority of the human race in eternal misery and wretchedness that the saved will be just a very small, tiny portion of the whole human race, and the creation of mankind will have turned out to have been a stupendous failure on the part of God, who is supposed to be infinitely wise. God, who is so wise, created mankind and then made these rules so that when man lives in sin and dies in sin without turning away from sin, going to be punished eternally forever. Someone says, what sense does that make? It looks like God's a failure. Why didn't he devise a better plan than that? Why didn't he come up with some kind of plan where everybody would do right? It is true, according to the words of the Savior in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where he said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know, in some ways it almost sounds like Jesus is prescribing a plan for failure. That's a startling statistic. Many will be lost. Few will be saved. Perhaps we've thought about that quite a bit. One of the things, just for information's sake, that many people fail to realize, statisticians tell us that perhaps of all of the people who have and will ever live, one-third of the entire population that ever has or ever will exist, one-third perished or will perish before reaching the age of accountability. And so you can't say that those are lost, because those are safe. And so when you consider that number, it doesn't look quite as much like this whole plan is a big failure. Perhaps the best challenge to this objection is the fact of the free moral agency of mankind. God made us with the ability to choose, with a will to decide however we will live. He provided the information sufficient for us to have all that we need to know. And in addition to that, He has provided all of the blessings that we need along the way, so that everything that pertains unto life and godliness is available to us. He provided a plan of salvation through the shedding of the blood of His Son, and then said, okay, it's up to you. David Phillips, it's up to you. Mike Moody, it's up to you. Jonah Pemberton, it's up to you. Every single one of us have been told, in effect, everything you need is available. Now it's your decision. It's up to you. And God has said furthermore, if you obey me, I will bless you. You will live eternally in the glories of heaven. But if you do not obey me, if you turn away from me, continue in sin, never to renounce it, then you will be punished eternally in heaven. Make up your mind. That's where we are. Isn't that a wonderful plan? Isn't that a great idea? I submit to you that that plan shows far more wisdom. The good that will be accomplished by righteous people because they want to serve God. The good that is accomplished by righteous people for the right reason will far outweigh and far overshadow the good that would have been done by people who had no choice, but people who robotically were programmed to do the right thing regardless, without love, without appreciation, without honor, without any choice. Oh yes, God's plan is far superior because we have a choice. This entire objection, the objection that this is out of harmony with the wisdom of God, is made from a mindset of immaturity. An attitude that ignores the attributes of God that make His ways higher than our ways, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 verse 9. Quoting God's words, Isaiah said, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We often forget or don't see the fact that our challenges to God's wisdom are kind of like little children challenging the decisions of mature parents. Number four, the objection of reasonableness. Let me tell you something. This is the most powerful one. This is the one that lodges deepest in the emotional makeup of every one of us. And here's what it says. It is unreasonable to think that I could go to heaven and spend eternity there in happiness if I knew that some of my family members or some of my close friends were being punished eternally in hell. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I dare say there are probably some of us, a lot of us maybe, who have thought along those same lines, at least from the standpoint of wondering about it. Will I really be able to enjoy heaven? Will I really be at peace in heaven if my children aren't there? If my brother isn't there? If my mother or my daddy? I don't need to remind you that Jesus was very compassionate while He walked here on this earth. You remember when He stood there before the grave of Lazarus, His good friend? Jesus had delayed purposefully until the time that Lazarus died because Jesus knew that He was going to raise him from the dead. And yet as Jesus stood there in the company of Mary and Martha, those two sisters who were such good friends, the Bible says that Jesus wept. He didn't weep, I don't think, because Lazarus was dead. He wept because of the sorrow in the hearts of those whom He loved so much. He wept out of sympathy, out of His feelings of compassion for Mary and Martha. who said, Lord, if you'd only come earlier, he wouldn't have died. Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the grave, and yet he stood there and wept. It was only a short time later that the Bible says that Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem from the hillside, and again he shed tears because of his compassion and his tenderness for people who had rebelled against God. Because of their rebellion, they were about to suffer unspeakable things. And Jesus wept in compassion. But Jesus is in heaven now. And while Jesus is in heaven, people on this earth are dying. Good people are suffering. Disease, pain. It's going on continuously. We talked about this morning, all of the bad things that happen on this earth are basically the results of sin. Not the direct results in every case, but bad things happen because of sin, because sin does exist. The Bible doesn't portray Jesus as sitting there at the right hand of God, looking down here upon this earth and weeping. Doesn't give us that impression. Has Jesus become hardened now that he's gone to heaven? Now that he's gone back to be with his Father? Has he become callous? Has he lost his tenderness? No. The answer, I believe, is found in the passage where Jesus had a discussion with matters such as this with the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 23. On that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection. They asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed left his wife unto his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and then after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Good question, isn't it? A fair question. She was married to every one of them. And to complicate matters even more, they were brothers. Every one of those seven brothers had this woman as his wife for a period on this earth. And it was completely legitimate and within accordance with the law. Now everybody's in heaven. Is she going to be everybody's wife? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Isn't this the very same argument? And aren't we, just like the Sadducees, guilty of drawing a conclusion based on human judgment of earthly terms and the assumption that everything in heaven is going to be just like it is here on the earth? It won't be like it is here on the earth in heaven. It'll be better. You know, the holiest and tenderest tie that binds two human beings together is the tie of marriage here on this earth. The tie between husband and wife. May I suggest to you that that relationship, that arrangement, instituted, created by God Himself, is necessary to existence here on this earth to be able to accomplish the things that God would have us to do in the general sense. I'm not saying you're going to hell if you don't get married. But generally speaking, the marriage relationship is one of the most helpful things to the accomplishment of normalcy and the accomplishment of God's will for us as human beings on this earth. We won't need it in heaven. I don't mind telling you, that's hard for me to relate to. That's tough. Kind of like that $1 billion this morning. I can't get my arms around that one either. But it's hard for me to rationalize that, because I'm a human being with a finite mind, thinking in earthly terms and relating to only those things that I have seen and experienced and know of here upon this earth. But it is my faith in the truth of God's Word that allows me to understand that we won't need the marriage relationship in heaven, and we won't be any the less for its absence. I can't imagine it, but that's the way it's going to be, according to the Lord. You know that song that we sing sometimes? There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on the happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Why do we believe that? Why do we believe that? Because if it's true, and we believe it is, nothing could be better. It's an easy thing to believe, isn't it? It's easy to believe that which gratifies us. But when God warns us about the fate of those who live in wickedness and refuse to turn from their wicked way, and God says, if you continue in that, you will be punished forever in hell, we've got all these objections. Why do we object to that? Because if that's true, it's going to be bad. If that's true, nothing could be worse. If that's true, then we might be lost. What about you? Yes, it's all true. The good part is true, and the bad part is true. You can live like you don't believe it. You can pick up the good and reject the bad, and act as though it doesn't matter, and continue living in wickedness and hope forever that you're right and God's wrong, and you will pay for it for eternity.